The following is a message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
God's people have had to deal with throughout all of human history is attacks against the Word of God. It started in Genesis 3 when the serpent said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat from every tree that's in the garden?" What's the serpent doing there? He's actually attacking the Word of God, isn't he? He's questioning, what has God said? What does he mean? And is it actually relevant for you and me? That kind of attack on the Word of God has continued throughout human history. Thomas Jefferson took it upon himself to rewrite the Bible. He took out those parts that he didn't like. And so when he was all done, he had a hopeless book with no miracles, no deity of Christ, and no salvation. It's not uncommon in our day to hear people say things like, "I know what the Bible says, but I feel like it means something else." What do people mean when they say that? What they mean is, yes, I know what God says, and I actually know what he means, but I'm going to let my feelings and the way that the Word of God actually strikes me dictate how I respond to the Word of God, and ultimately my personal feelings trump what Scripture is saying. Or maybe you've heard people say things like, "I believe the Bible, but I think there's parts of it that have been changed by men. And so I think the Bible contains the Word of God, but I don't think the Bible as a whole is the Word of God." Even more common, you hear people say things like, "You can't trust the Bible because it's full of contradictions." Maybe you've heard the expression from a Mormon missionary. As a Mormon missionary sits on your couch, they would say something like, "The Bible is also the Word of God, so far as it is accurately translated." And what they're doing when they say that is they're actually making a distinction in priority between the Mormon Scriptures and the Bible. The Mormon Scriptures are the Word of God, and the Bible is also the Word of God as long as it's accurately translated. And they don't mean translated from one language to another. They actually mean interpreted the way that the Mormon Church interprets it. It gets weirder. I was at a ministerial meeting one time, and a lady pastor, which is an oxymoron, you can't be both. There's a lady pastor who said, "I think some of Paul's writings, the Apostle Paul's, are misogynistic." Well, think about what that means. You are saying one of two things. You're either saying that what Paul wrote was not inspired by the Holy Spirit, or you're saying that the Holy Spirit inspired writings of Paul, the Word of God, are misogynistic. You can't have it both ways. One way or another, you're attacking the Word of God. And that's what false teachers have done throughout all of history. They've attacked our faith at the level of our Scriptures. They attack its origins. They attack its purity. They attack its veracity. They attack its relevance. And they attack its authors. That's one of the things the Apostle Peter wrestled with as he wrote the book of 2 Peter. As Peter wrote the book of 2 Peter, there were these false teachers who were popping up in the church, and they were attacking Peter's writings. They were attacking the Scriptures. And this evening, we're going to be in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, where what Peter's going to do is he's going to actually build our faith in the Word of God. I talked to Brian last night, and he said, "Yeah, it'd be good to take a break and do two sermons out of 2 Peter." And so this month, we're going to look at part of 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. And then next month, we'll look at the second part. But what's going on at the end of 2 Peter 1 is Peter's defending the Scriptures against false teachers. And he does so by reminding us that Scripture actually has two authors. So we believe in the doctrine that says that Scripture has two authors. It's called the theanthropic nature of Scripture. Theos meaning God is an author, anthropos meaning man is an author. We believe Scripture has two authors. And this evening we're going to look at the first author of Scripture, the human element, and then next month we'll look at the divine author. Let's read together in 2 Peter 1. We'll read verses 12 through 21. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 12. It says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right. As long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice from heaven came and said from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark places until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came from the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us your word as a light that shines in the dark places. Lord, not only have you given us your word as a light, you've given us your Spirit to illuminate our hearts so that we can see. And Father, I pray that your Spirit will be working through your word in our hearts this evening to give us greater confidence and hope. What we read in the Bible, we read as your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I want to do for just a moment is set that section of 2 Peter in the context of the rest of 2 Peter. So just before this, we read before the section we're going to focus on this evening, that Peter acknowledges his life is about to come to an end. He talks about, I have to put off my tent just as the Lord showed me. He's talking about dying, giving up his body and going to be with the Lord. So he realizes his life is coming to an end, and that realization is actually producing in him an urgency that says, I want to leave the people of God, the epistle of 2 Peter, as a reminder of certain spiritual truths that I want to perpetuate and continue on even after I'm gone. And so Peter started 2 Peter by reminding the people of God the essential truths of the gospel, who they are in Christ, what God has done for them, what Christ has done for them, the essential truths of how they came to be Christians. But he also reminded them, if you just scan back in verses 5 through 11, that if they are truly God's people, they need to make their calling and election sure. They need to make their calling and election sure by pursuing a life of godliness if they're going to receive an entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And so already what Peter's done in 2 Peter is he's reminded God's people they need to continue holding fast to the gospel and they need to continue pursuing a life of virtue because both of those are the evidence that they will receive the everlasting kingdom of Christ. Those are some of the main points of contention for these false teachers, actually, because the false teachers of Peter's day were denying that Christ would return. They're denying the central truths of the gospel, and the consequence of denying those things is actually that they live as if it really doesn't matter. They have no Christian virtue because they deny the faith and they don't live as if Christ is going to return. We know that's what's going on because when we look at chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he says, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The false teachers of Peter's day deny that Christ will return, and therefore they urge God's people to ignore Peter's instruction and to follow them in a religion that actually it doesn't matter if there's holiness and it doesn't matter if Christ is going to return. And so the false teachers are urging them, live in light of the fact that Christ is not going to return. And so God's people are really in 2 Peter stuck between two things. They're stuck between these false teachers saying, live it up, enjoy life. Christ isn't going to return. There's no future judgment. There's no future salvation. It really doesn't matter. and they're stuck with Peter on the other hand saying, it actually does matter. I've spoken the truth of the gospel to you. I've written one epistle to you, the first epistle of Peter. Now I'm giving you this second one. And in both of them, I want you to know it actually matters what we believe, where we fix our eyes. We need to be people who believe the gospel and pursue Christian virtue in light of the fact that Christ is going to return. And so the people that Peter's writing to have to make a decision. Who are we going to listen to, and why are we going to listen to them? Should we listen to the false teachers? What credibility do they have? Should we listen to Peter? Should we listen to the other apostles? What credibility do they have that should cause us to give them our ear? And to answer that, Peter begins in verse 16 by saying, the reason you should listen to me, the reason you should heed my reminders that Christ is going to return is this. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a couple things that are important to notice in verse 16. The first thing is that Peter is talking about his teaching about the power and the coming of Christ. The word that's used there for coming is the Greek word parousia. It's used 18 times in Scripture. Three of them are in 2 Peter. Every time it's used in Scripture in the New Testament, it's talking not about Christ's first coming, but about his return, his second coming. The same word is also used in 2 Peter 3:4 and 2 Peter 3:12. And notice in both of these, it's clearly talking about Christ's second coming and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. In both the other two instances where Peter uses this word, clearly it's not Christ's first advent when he's already come. It's a reference to his second coming when he will come again. The other reason we should take this as a reference to Christ's second coming is because this coming in 2 Peter 1 is associated with power and with glory. Christ's first coming was not associated with power and glory. It was actually a coming that's described in Isaiah 53, where it says there was no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Christ's first coming was not power and glory and majesty. He was visually indistinguishable from every other person in the world. And so for those reasons, I don't take this to be a reference to the first coming. I take it to be a reference to Christ's return. The other thing to notice is that Peter's already taught these people about the second coming of Christ. Notice how he talks in verse 13. We have already made known to you the power and coming of Christ. And so this second coming has been a already major theme in Peter's teaching in the lives of these people in Asia Minor. He's already taught them about this doctrine. He's not introducing something new. He's reminding them and he's reiterating something that is a major theme of his teaching. 1 Peter was written to the same group of Christians as 2 Peter. And listen to how Peter's already talked about this with these people in chapter 1, verse 13 of 1 Peter. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. I think it's important to notice that for Peter, the second coming of Christ is a major theme in his teaching. All throughout 2 Peter, he's urging God's people, fix your eyes on Christ's return. Live in light of Christ's return. Long for Christ's return. Pursue holiness as if Christ is going to return. He continues to make this a major theme of his teaching. And the reason that's important is because we make a big deal about Christ's first coming, but partly because we're scared of eschatology, we don't actually make a big deal about Christ's second coming. And Peter doesn't do that. Peter says, yes, Christ's first coming is important. Both of his epistles start with the importance of the gospel, which is encapsulated in the first advent of Christ. But he doesn't leave us there. He actually uses the second coming of Christ to motivate holiness and to be that thing for which God's people long. But where did Peter get his teaching about the second coming of Christ? Notice where he tells us he did not get it in verse 16. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. The word fable or myth, depending on your translation, is a mythical thing. It's a made-up thing. It's a fairy tale. The same word is used in 1 Timothy 1:4, where Paul tells Timothy, do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause dispute, rather than godly edification which is in the faith. Titus also uses the word in Titus 1:4, do not give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So the idea of a fable or a myth, whatever translation you have, is it's actually a reference to a common practice among the Greek deities. So you understand, if you make up the idea of a god, if you set up an idol, that idol has no history, that idol has no emotion, that idol has no activity. It's something that you have simply ascribed deity to, and therefore, whatever you want to ascribe to it, you can, and it's all made up. And so that's what the Greeks would do in reference to their gods. They'd be like, we have this god, and he's this. And then they just make something up. And we have this god over here, and he's this. And this is how he's pleased, and this is how he's worshipped. And they just make all this stuff up. And that's the accusation these false teachers are bringing against Peter. Oh, you have a god that's coming back? Cool myth. Add him to the rest of the Greek gods because he's no different. You're just making stuff up. But more than accusing Peter of having myths, they accuse him of teaching cunningly devised myths. The idea behind these myths being cunningly devised is that they're accusing not only are you making stuff up, they're also impugning a motive to him. You're doing this because you are cunning. You're serpent-like, you're sneaky, you're tricky. You're trying to manipulate people to your own self-serving ends. So these false teachers aren't just accusing Peter of making things up. They're also accusing him of making them up in order to serve his own self-serving manipulative ends. And we hear the same accusation against God's word and God's teachers today, don't we? We've all heard things like, oh, the Bible isn't really a literal book. It's just a bunch of made-up stories to control people. In his book, Nonsense from the Bible, a bad book, by the way, I'm not recommending it, but in his book, Nonsense from the Bible, Brian Baker says this, the Bible is a collection of stories and myths based on hearsay transmitted from generation to generation and which were recorded by as many as 40 different authors during a period spanning possibly 1,600 or more years. The quote-unquote evidence, then, is only to be found in the Bible. No historical, scientific, or authenticated archaeological evidence exists. If you check the internet for such evidence, you will discover many websites by Christian ministries. All present the evidence only from the Bible. Most so-called archaeological evidence is based on supposition rather than fact. The world we live in is no different than the day when Peter lived, is it? Atheists, false teachers, they all attack God's word, and they say that God's word is made up, it's stories, it's myths, it's a fairy tale to control people. And let's be honest, the more you hear that, the more you're prone to wonder, am I crazy for believing what I believe? So Tuesday morning, as I was starting my preparation for the sermon for this week, I was on like a dozen different atheist websites, a bunch of different like attack Christian faith websites, just seeing what's out there. And after like 4 or 5 hours of just reading some of this junk, I found myself saying, am I really crazy for believing what I believe? I'm 100% rock solid committed to the sufficiency and the veracity of Scripture, but you let that stuff influence you and you start asking those questions, don't you? Did Jesus really come in the form of a man? Did God become man? Did God really, in 6 days, speak everything that exists into existence? That's not very scientific. We all know it takes millions of years for that to happen. Did Jesus really take a couple pieces of bread and a couple little fishies and feed thousands of people and have leftovers for lunch the next day? That's not very scientific. That's not very logical. Clearly, what we believe is a myth. We hear these things and we have to ask ourselves, is what I believe true? And to answer that question, Peter tells us in verse 16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Notice in verse 16, Peter makes the claim that rather than following cunningly devised fables and myths, he was an eyewitness to Christ's majesty. In other words, what Peter's saying is the reason you should listen to my teaching, the reason you should believe my writings, is because they're not only not made up fables, they're actually things that I have seen with my own eyes. I've seen Christ. I've seen him. I'm writing about things that I'm an eyewitness to. 1 John 1:1-3 tells us the same thing. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our own hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father and was manifested, was clearly revealed to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Acts 4:20, the apostles say the same thing. We cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. What did the apostles teach? Where did they get their doctrine? They get it from their own human observation as they see the life of Christ playing out in front of them. They're actually writing about things they see with their own eyes, they hear with their own ears, they taste with their own mouths, and they touch with their own hands. But what was Peter an eyewitness to? Certainly Peter was an eyewitness to much of Christ's life, much of Christ's public ministry. But in verses 17 and 18, he focuses on one event in the life of Christ. And it's the Mount of Transfiguration. Notice what he says in verses 17 and 18. He, speaking of Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. The event Peter's talking about is written in three different gospels. It's written in Matthew 17. It's also in Mark 9 and in Luke 9. I want to read through it together from Matthew. We'll read Matthew 17:1-8. Matthew 17:1-8. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up high on a mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus alone. So in Matthew 17, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and he is transfigured before them. He's visibly changed. He actually radiates the very glory that he had for all eternity in their presence so that they no longer see him in the plainness of Isaiah 53. They actually see him in all of his divine glory exposed to them in such a way that his face shines like the sun. His clothes become as white as light. He reveals his glory to his disciples on the mountain. And that's the scene Peter's talking about being an eyewitness to in 2 Peter 1. But the question is, why does Peter appeal to this as an event that vindicates and gives credibility to his teaching about the second coming of Christ. Why doesn't Peter talk about the resurrection of Christ? Why doesn't he talk about Christ healing people? Why doesn't he talk about the times when Christ raises people from the dead? Why the transfiguration? Some commentators say Peter refers to this event because Moses and Elijah were with him, and Moses represents a figure from the Old Testament who died and went to glory to be with Christ, and Elijah represents an Old Testament figure who did not die, but actually went up to glory to be with Christ without dying. And some commentators would say that's what's going on here, is that Peter's teaching us whether we live, whether we die, we will be with Christ. Certainly interesting to speculate about, but as you look in 2 Peter, there's no mention of Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are not the main point in 2 Peter, and they were clearly not the main point on the Mount of Transfiguration, because as Peter's like, hey, we should make some tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, this cloud comes over and God says, listen to my son. It's not about Moses and Elijah. And when the disciples lift up their face, they see no one but Christ alone. Moses and Elijah are not the point. The main point Peter is making in verses 17 and 18 is that God's people should listen to Peter's teaching about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus because Peter was an eyewitness to this event. In other words, Peter sees in the transfiguration something about the second coming of Christ. He sees something about Christ's power. He sees something about Christ's glory. So we have to ask, what about the transfiguration vindicates Peter's teaching that Christ will return in power and glory? I think the answer is that Peter sees in the transfiguration a foretaste of the future. It's a snapshot in what the second coming of Christ will look like. As Christ is transfigured before Peter, as God the Father gives him a glimpse into the reality of who Christ really is, Peter sees this is what the second coming of Christ is going to look like. We see Christ in his first appearance and he's lowly. He's humble. He's not visibly impressive. But when he returns, he will return in glory. He will return in power. He will return like we saw him on the holy mountain. But it's also interesting because Peter not only focuses on having seen this event, he also tells us he heard the voice from heaven in which God the Father says of the Son, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Notice he's not just focusing on what he's seen with his eyes, he's also focusing on what he's heard with his ears. He's heard these words from God the Father, and that's an important part of his testimony. And the reason it's an important part of his testimony is because in that one sentence that God the Father speaks, he's alluding to two different Old Testament passages of Scripture, both of which anticipate the coming of the Messianic King. The first one is in Psalm 2, and the context of Psalm 2 is really important. And so we're going to read Psalm 2, 1 through 9, so you have the context. As I read Psalm 2, 1, 9, be listening for what God the Father says of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Psalm 2, 1 through 9. Why do the nations rage and all the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. And he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth will be your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So in Psalm 2, the nations in masses are rebelling against the reign and the rule and the authority of God and of Christ. They're trying to come up with ways to break their bonds, the yoke that actually attaches them to their God so they can live however they want. And what's God's response to this opposition? He sits in heaven and he laughs. You idiots. And the reason he laughs is because he knows their rebellion is futile. He knows that day is coming when God will actually turn over the world to Christ, and Christ will reign and he will rule in the new heavens and in the new earth, and where all of these little morons who think they can rebel against God will be crushed. And it's in that context that God the Father says to the Son, "You are my Son. You are the one in whom I'm pleased. You're the one in whom I'm pleased to do and accomplish all of this." And so Psalm 2 is looking forward to the power and the coming of Christ when he will judge the world. And Peter's saying the same voice that Christ heard in Psalm 2 is the same voice that I heard on the mountain. The voice that affirms that Christ is the one who will judge. The one that affirms Christ is God's chosen one. So I know that Christ is going to return in power and glory because the same God who promised it in Psalm 2 gave me a glimpse of it in the Mount of Transfiguration. So the voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son," is imagery that God is actually using from Psalm 2. But the Father also says of the Son, "In whom I am well pleased." And that language comes from Isaiah 42, verse 1. Listen to Isaiah 42, verse 1. It says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice from the Gentiles." Who is Christ in Isaiah 42, verse 1? He's the one in whom the soul of the Father delights. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Notice in Isaiah 42, God the Father says about Christ the same thing that he says about him on the Mount of Transfiguration. "I'm pleased with him. I delight in him. I take pleasure in him." But what's interesting is that while Psalm 2 is a depiction of Christ in judgment, Isaiah 42 is not a depiction of Christ in judgment. It's a depiction of Christ in salvation. He's the one in Isaiah 42 who sets the prisoner free. He's the one in Isaiah 42 who keeps the covenant that God makes with God's people. He's a light to the Gentiles. He opens their eyes and he brings the prisoners out of bondage to sin. All of that is the imagery of Isaiah 42. And so when we realize that God's voice on the holy mountain is the same voice that's borrowing Isaiah 42 and Psalm 2 and bringing both of them together at the Mount of Transfiguration, we realize why Peter says, "I've seen this." Because what he's saying is that when Christ returns, he's coming to crush all opposition, just as it's prophesied in Psalm 2. And he's also coming for salvation, as it's prophesied in Isaiah 42. And so Peter is saying, "I know that Christ is coming again in power. I know he's coming in glory because I have already seen Christ for who he is. And I've also heard the same God who spoke to Christ in Isaiah 42 and Psalm 2 speak to Christ again on the holy mountain and reaffirm that he's the one that he's doing all of this in. He's the one who's honored by the Father. He's the one who possesses all glory. He's the one with divine glory radiating from his very being. I've seen it with my eyes. I've heard it with my ears. I know it to be true. And those are the things I'm telling you about. That's how I know Christ is coming back. I'm an eyewitness to that. If Christ has revealed himself to me in that way, and I write it down, you can believe what I'm telling you." That's what Peter's saying. I want to close by giving us a few ways we can apply 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. First way is by thinking about how important Peter's defense is against these false teachers. These false teachers are going to be there in Psalm 2, aren't they? They're the ones that are part of the nations raging, plotting a vain thing. What's Peter saying? He's saying, look at them. Look at what God has promised. He will fulfill it. I know he'll fulfill it because he's shown me he'll fulfill it. I've seen it with my eyes. I've heard it with my ears. The same God who says that Christ will come and he will crush all opposition. That's who these false teachers are. They're troubling you now. They're bringing doubts in your mind. They're making you question the authenticity of the word that I'm giving you, but understand where it ends. It ends with Christ returning, just like I've told you, and he will deal with them. And actually, Peter's going to go on in much of the rest of 2 Peter and teach that very thing. Another thing that's important to realize is that we, as God's people, make much of the Bible, don't we? I've been reading a book by a lady named Abigail Schreier. It's called Irreversible Damage. And it's actually, she's not a Christian, but she's a good researcher. And she wrote this book evaluating why is it in the last generation we have seen 1,000% increase in the number of girls that want to transition into becoming a boy. 1,000% in one generation is not biological. It is absolutely a fascinating book in spite of the fact that it's not written from a Christian worldview. Some of you who deal with counseling and stuff, I recommended it to you just as a resource to read. And so you could say, in one sense, that book has captured my mind in the last couple weeks, and I've made much of it. But we also make much of another book, don't we? We make much of this book. And we make much of this book in a very different way than we make much of any other book. And there's a reason for that. Because Abigail Schreier may write about some really interesting, fascinating things, but at the end of the day, she's not an eyewitness to the glory and the power and the majesty and the second coming of our Lord. We make much of Scripture because in it we find Christ. That's what Peter's teaching us, is that treasure my writings, value my writings, value my teachings. Remind yourself of the truths that I have written to you over and over and over again, because in them I am showing you the beauty and the majesty and the glory and the power and the coming of the Christ who unleashed himself on me on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's why we treasure Scripture, because in it we find Christ. One more point of application I want to make. I want to do so by first illustrating the point I want to make. During World War II, there were six fighter pilots who took off from an aircraft carrier to fly a mission. And when they were on their mission, the aircraft carrier noticed there was a German submarine dangerously close. And so the captain of this carrier said, "Turn off all the lights. We're going dark." Well, these six pilots fly back to the carrier and they can't find it. So the first one gets on the radio and he says, "Hey, can you turn the lights on so we can land?" The voice that comes back from the ship says, "No, we're under a blackout order. There will be no lights." So they fly around and burn some fuel for a while. And the second pilot gets on and says, "We're getting dangerously low on fuel. Can you turn on the lights?" The voice comes back from the radio and says, "No, we can't turn on the lights. We're under a blackout order." A third pilot, who was about to run out of fuel and crash, gets on and says, "Please turn on at least one light." The captain of the ship said, "Turn off the radio." All six planes crashed in the middle of the Pacific. We have not been left without a light. God has actually given us the Word of God as a light, a safe place to land our souls in a dark and hostile world. He's given us his word as a light that opens up to us the beauty and the majesty and the power and both comings of Christ. He's done so that we can land on him, so that we can rest on him, so that we can trust him with our souls. So if you've never trusted in Christ, you cannot leave here today as a skeptic against the word of God and say, "Man, I sure wish God would give me a light." He's given you a light. He's given you his word. He's given you eyewitness accounts to the person of Christ. And he calls you this evening to trust in him, to entrust your soul to him, to confess your sins, to give up any hope of saving yourselves, to turn away from your sins and to land on Christ. Father, we pray that your Spirit will help us apply your word this evening in such a way that makes much of Christ. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark to wonder what is truth. We thank you that you have given us eyewitness accounts to the beauty and the majesty and the comings of Christ. Praise you for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org. sgbcwy.org.